Okay, ladies, I think it's about time to start. You know, a lot of us were kind of hoping for the rapture today, but if we couldn't be raptured today, this is like the second best, you know, to be gathered together as sisters in Christ and friends in Christ and to be opening the Word of God together. It's quite a privilege, and I appreciate you coming this morning and not just waiting until my husband showed up. It's encouraging to me. You know, when we sit before the open Word of God, it's like a feast for our souls. And it can either be like a saltine cracker, or it can be like a steak and lobster dinner with, you know, decadent chocolate cake for dessert or something. And the kind of spiritual meal that we have when we sit down in front of the Word of God is not dependent on the messenger or the message, really. It's depending on the condition of your soul. How hungry or how thirsty are you? Kim was just sharing something with us that she heard an old black pastor talking about salt, and salt makes you thirsty. Jesus is the salt that makes us thirsty for his word and for the living water, and that's a really good principle. I didn't say it as good as you did. So let's prepare our hearts and let's go to the Lord in prayer before we study together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for this day. I just can't see the sun come up without being reminded of the words of Jeremiah when he said that every day the sun comes up, your mercy and your faithfulness is renewed to us. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Father, that you love us today just as you did every day in the past and just as you will every day in the future. Mm-hmm. And we thank you, Father, that you have a unique and special plan and purpose for each one of us. Mm-hmm. You haven't put us on the sidelines. You haven't put us in the dugout. You've put us out in the field and out on the battlefield. You've put us in the war. You've put us on the team. You're using us in the body. And we pray, Father, that you would just use scripture today to clarify the purpose that you have for our life. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm. I want to start out by talking about some women. Mary carried and Anna prayed. The Samaritan woman testified, and Elizabeth glorified. Joanna and Susanna cooked and cleaned. They followed and filled. The widow gave, and Tabitha sewed. Mary of Bethany saved and shattered. She washed and wept. Persis worked hard. Lydia opened her door. Priscilla risked her neck. And Phoebe helped Minnie. What do these women have in common? You recognize their names from the New Testament. They're all New Testament women, and something about their life is recorded for us because they each lived in support of the gospel of Jesus. And that's what I want to talk about today. Since Jean's teaching on the gospel according to Jesus, what does it mean in our life? What does it draw from our life? What boundaries and limits and passions does it bring to our life? So we're going to talk today about the goal of our life. We're going to talk about the call that God has on our life. We're going to talk about the gift that God has given to us. And we're also going to talk about the cost, those four areas. So I want to start with the goal. And that is the goal that Jesus had. Jesus came into this world in Luke 19:10 to seek and to save that which was lost. That was the goal of his world, to evangelize, or the goal of his life was to evangelize the world, to evangelize, to bring people into the kingdom of God, to turn them into disciples so that they could then serve him and live in eternal reward and eternal glory. That was his goal, and that's the goal that we should have. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Jesus says, Paul says to Timothy, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And as Jean has covered and will continue to cover, there are many people out there that believe in a limited atonement. In other words, that God only died for those who would believe in him. That's heresy. God died for all men, and he desires that all men come to the knowledge of saving faith, come to be believers in him. And this goal defined Jesus' life. It's the reason and the purpose that he was willing to leave the glories of heaven, willing to leave perfect fellowship with the Heavenly Father and with God the Holy Spirit, and he was willing to humble himself and to come to this world in the flesh, in order to fulfill that goal. And he never wavered from that goal. It was always before him. The goal of evangelizing the world defined his life. It defined what he said. It defined where he went. It defined what he did. Everything. Many years ago, there was a persecution in Orissa State in India. And there's a story of a young girl there of the age of 9 or 10. And the Hindus were persecuting Christians. Her home was burned. Her mother and father and siblings were killed. And she herself was terribly burned, but she survived the persecution. They took her to a hospital, and it took months of recovery. But once this girl recovered and she was ready to leave the hospital, the doctor said to her, "What will you do and where will you go?" And she said, "Sir, I will go back to my village." And he said, "How can you go back to the village where you were killed or where your family was killed, where your home was burned? How can you go back to those people?" She said, "Sir, they do not yet know the love of Jesus Christ." You see, the goal of evangelizing the world, evangelizing her village, defined her life. Mm-hmm. It was the purpose, even in this young girl's life, it defined where she would go and what she would do. And she went back to that village. Perhaps you've heard the story of Jim Elliott and Nate Saint, missionaries in Ecuador. And as they got ready to fly a small plane and land on the bank of a river to finally make physical contact with Indians that they had been dropping gifts and so forth to, they were this time going to land on the banks of the river. And Nate Saint's son said to him before he flew off, "Daddy, if they attack you, what will you do? Will you fight back?" And his answer just blew me away. He said to his little boy, "We know the way to heaven, but those people do not yet know it." You see how the goal of evangelization, evangelizing those Indians, defined his life. Self-defense is a legitimate thing, but he would not kill an unbeliever that he had gone to give the gospel to because he still knew that that man needed a chance to hear and to believe. And some of those missionary wives stayed in the area, and that Indian tribe did partially come to Christ in the future. So this same goal of evangelizing the world should define our life. We should live in support of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know in some ways I'm kind of preaching to the choir here because I'm very familiar with a lot of you women sitting out here. You're my friends. Some of you I've just met last year, this year. But I know you're here because you do care about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're here because you care about ministry. You're here because you care about lost people. So I'm not, you know, it's not like you're baby believers and I'm trying to get you on the right road. But I hope by looking at these scriptures and talking about some things that maybe the goal of your life will be better clarified, better defined. Because I know for me as a believer, I've been a believer for a long, long time, but I'm still learning to define that goal. I'm still learning to understand how to reach it and how to strive for it better in my life. So it should define our life as a wife. If there are any of you here who are married to unbelievers, you cuddle up and crawl into your mission field every night. When you climb into bed with that husband, that is your mission field. Your first mission is an unbelieving husband. And your goal of your marriage should be to show everything you can of the love of Christ to that man in order to bring him to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. If you are a mother or a grandmother, what is the goal of raising and nurturing those children? The goal is to lead them to Jesus Christ, to lead them to be a disciple who will grow up to be his servant. And I've been talking with some of my friends here, and it's a different world nowadays. A lot of us grew up in a very doctrinal setting, in very doctrinal churches, and we need to be a bit flexible to reach this younger generation because they're not really into that. They're into a relationship, a looser, a maybe more honest type of Christianity. We need to be able to be flexible. We need to be able to reach out in such a way that they want what we present to them without contradicting or watering down the Word of God. That's tricky, but we have the Spirit of God to do it. So our goal as mothers, our goal as grandmothers, should be to reach our children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to disciple them in the Word, because, you know, the Word of God says that Children are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Kim has 2.5 quivers. A full quiver is 5 arrows. And one of the first times when I just knew her early on, she's a mother of 2 of my daughter-in-laws. So we're well acquainted. We share grandkids. But one of the first times I met her for lunch, I didn't know what car she drove or anything, and pulled up into a parking lot, and I saw this big vehicle, and the license plate said Quiverful. I'm like, that's got to be her. Nobody else would say that. I don't know why I got onto you. I don't know why I said that. Where was I? But it's the goal. It's the goal of our parenting. It's the goal of our grandmother. Oh, the arrow. So the arrow is meant to be shot out to reach and touch a time and a place that we cannot go. And that's what we do with our children. We raise them up to send them out to serve God in a time and a place that we cannot reach. We're not going to be around here a whole lot longer. Most of us in this room are a little bit old, you know? So we need to raise up that next generation. What about a career? Some of you are out in the workplace and in your career. You are there for a paycheck, but that's really a secondary reason. You are there to present Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. You are there to show other believers how to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That is your goal of a career. What about friendships and relationships? To build up other people, you have to build. Friendship evangelism is one of the most effective ways of evangelizing. People have to know you before they're willing to give you a hearing. So it's a very valid thing to develop relationships and friendships with unbelieving people. Get out in the world and meet people that don't know Jesus Christ so that you can be there for them. And it does take patience. Gloria was just saying in 2 minutes, she meets somebody, gives them the gospel, and she's on her way. I'm not going to say that's not the best way to do it. That's a good way to do it if you only have 2 minutes. But a good way to do it is to develop friendships and relationships as well. What about Walmart or Fry's or wherever you are? You get out of the car, you're thinking, okay, I'm here for milk, coffee, toilet paper. Oh, I'm here to evangelize the world. I'm going into that store as a missionary. Now, does that mean that every time you walk into a store, you have an opportunity to share the gospel? Gloria does. But I very seldom have shared the gospel in a Walmart. But that doesn't mean that you can't give a smile, that you can't show manners and respect for people that others do not have. Most people are just out for whatever they're doing. And they have no respect or honor for the property and the people around them. The love of Christ teaches us to live different. And you know, when we think of evangelizing the world, we think of winning somebody into the kingdom of God. But that's not always possible at a certain time and place. Has anybody ever played pool? Mm-hmm. You know, you play pool? Yeah, we lived in a house in Australia that had a big pool table. It came with the house. A family there provided it, the home for us, and the pool table was just there. We had youth groups there, so it was a great, you know, place. But one thing I learned about pool is sometimes you have a ball that you want to get in the socket or whatever that thing is, and you've got the white ball in there, and you've got a perfect lineup, perfect shot. Shoom, it's in there. Other times you look at the table and you're like, I don't even see a way. There's no way. So you know what you do? You pick a ball and you just get it a little bit closer. A little bit closer to the hole. And that's how evangelism is a lot of times. Can you do something or say something or encourage in such a way, give clarity in such a way that a person is possibly moved a little bit closer to Jesus Christ? So this goal should define our life. I remember a time when I was a young wife and mother. We were living in Conway, and we had well problems all the time. We moved from that house, and we moved into another house, and we hadn't even unpacked the basement before it flooded. I came home from taking Gene to the airport. He was going to Africa, walked in the basement, and it was flooded. So we called the pump man who we had had out to the house many, many times. He was a Mormon man. And he was looking at the situation, and he said to me, you know, you are just always cheerful. What is the secret? And, you know, my heart just leapt. It was like an open door. Yes. And just at the time my heart was leaping, the phone rang. And I ran up the stairs and answered the phone. And then the opportunity was gone. Why did that happen? I did not have the goal of evangelizing the world clearly enough defined in my heart. I missed the opportunity. So it's important to realize that that's a goal. This goal limits our life in some ways. If you are disciplined in an area, if you are an athlete, if you are a student, if you are disciplined in any area, because you have a goal in that discipline, there are things that limit your life. If you are an athlete and you want to make an Olympic team, there are places you don't go. There are things you don't drink, you don't do drugs, you don't do certain foods, because those things distract from your goal. So the goal of evangelizing the world will limit our life in some ways. There are some things that destroy the witness that we have to others. And so we have to be very careful. But in the same way, the goal of evangelizing the world expands the borders of our life. Expands the borders of our life. Because from my home, without a visa, without a passport, without an airline ticket, from my home, from my bedroom, in my pajamas, I can touch the world. I can touch the world through prayer. I can touch the world through giving. I can go to places in prayer and in support and in giving that I will never physically go. It expands the borders. Our ministry starts at home. That's our Jerusalem. Our ministry expands to our community. That's our Judea. But our ministry also expands to the rest of the world. And I am convinced through studying the scripture and through experience that every single believer should be used in some way, not just to touch their home, not just to touch their community, not just to touch the United States of America, but to touch those far dark places of the world where the gospel is not clear or the gospel is completely vacant. I read something recently that broke my heart. It said that Americans spend more money, until recently, Americans spend more money on Halloween costumes than they do on reaching unreached areas with the gospel. And ladies, that wasn't Halloween costumes for their kids. It was Halloween costumes for their pets. That's shameful. That's shameful. So this goal limits our life, but this goal also expands our life. We can also touch future generations by ministering to children, by raising children up in the Lord, whether they're our own children or their children abroad, we can touch future generations. And those future generations touch future generations. And this is how the gospel spreads through the centuries. Think of all of the persecution, all of the attack against the word of God and against Christians. The gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be squelched. It cannot be squelched. And this goal should also give us peace in perilous times. Jean read September, the apocalyptic month. So many disasters around the world. We live in perilous times. And even if there weren't earthquakes, if there weren't floods, if there weren't tsunamis, if there weren't hurricanes, would you still not think these are perilous times? Because of the heresy that is being embraced? Because of the immorality that is being made a normal part of life in our country? Just that would make me say perilous times. So how does the goal of evangelizing the world give us peace in perilous times? Because God always has a reason. God's hand is in everything. God's hand is in the earthquakes. God's hand is in the hurricanes, the tsunamis, the perilous times. He uses those things to bring people to Jesus Christ. And that should give a peace to us. That should give a peace. Because these disasters are tools in God's hand. And so above all, I mean, we should help with the disaster reliefs, but above all, we should pray for those workers on the field, and we should pray for those people affected that God would use it to bring them to Jesus Christ. How many times do you hear a siren in a day? If you live in Phoenix, a lot of times. Every time you hear that siren, it's a call for you to pray for that person. Pray for those workers. Some of those workers, ambulance drivers, firefighters, policemen might be believers. It might be that God is opening a door of ministry or a door for a voice for them. But pray for whoever the victim is. Who's laying in the back of that ambulance? Don't let a good disaster go to waste. A disaster is a tool in God's hands. So this is the goal of our life. You know, when I talked about athletics and how you limit where you go, what you eat, what you do. When I was a young person, my passion was running. And my goal was to make an international team. And it did limit my life, even as a teenager. I didn't get into a lot of things because I couldn't do those things and be a good runner. And that was what I lived for. I wanted to make an international team. I wanted to represent my country in foreign competition. I never made it. But I don't regret trying. I don't regret trying. And we will never evangelize the whole world. Does that mean we don't try? No, it doesn't mean we don't try. So that's the goal. And I meant to say early on, we're just friends here. And if you have questions or you have comments, I don't need to just be the only voice up here talking. We can, you know, you can all join in and let's discuss if you want to discuss or add if you want to add. I know that we have a group of many mature women who are mature in the faith and have a lot of wisdom, and I would love that to be shared if you feel led to share something. Okay? So that's the goal. Let's go to the call. We are called to live in support of the gospel of Jesus. And that call is both corporate and personal. Let's look at the corporate call first. Matthew 28. We'll start looking at some scriptures. You know this as either the Great Commission or the Great Omission. As you turn to that passage, Matthew 28, the end of the chapter, I want to tell you about something else interesting that I read this week. If you look at the countries of the world and how many missionaries they send out per 1 million Christians living in that country, would you not expect that the U.S. would be at the top of that list? I would expect that the U.S. would be at the top of that list. Do you know what number it is? Ninth. Ninth in the world. Palestine sends out more Christian missionaries than we do. Malta sends out more Christian missionaries than we do. Ireland sends out more Christian missionaries than the U.S. South Korea beats us. The U.S. used to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. But what has happened to that salt and what has happened to that light? In many ways, the Great Commission has become for us the Great Omission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, verse 18, Matthew 28, 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so here we have Jesus' parting words to the 11. Now, Jesus did speak this to the 11, but the 11 would be, you know, out of the picture within a decade or so. So this command lives on to every believer. Every century, every decade, every country, every culture since those 11 heard these words. These are spoken to you and I. And there is not a person alive and not a Christian alive on the face of this earth that these verses do not pertain to. They pertain to each of us. It is a calling that is given to the body of Christ. And one of the other passages also, we won't look here, but write down Mark 16:15. It says, "Go into all the world." Peter was a fisherman from Galilee. And Jesus said, "Go into all the world." He didn't know anything about visas or passports. He couldn't get on an international Cathay Pacific flight or anything like that. Can you imagine what Peter would have thought? "Go into all the world, Lord? I've never even been out of sight of the Sea of Galilee, hardly." It would have been an amazing charge, an amazing call to him that expanded the borders of his life. Did he get to all of the world? Did any of the 11 get to all of the world?
Yes.
No,
not physically,
but we, their children, spiritual children, grandchildren, we can now have an opportunity to go to all of the world. The world is open to us. And I want you to see the promises. We do this under the authority of God. He is the sovereign leader in this mission. It is not our job that we are out to evangelize the world. It's His job. And He calls us to come and join Him. We'll look at that again a little bit later. So we do it under His authority. And we're going to add here, make disciples. To make a disciple, you first evangelize, and then what do? You teach. That's right. You edify them. You equip them to live a Christian life, and you show them how. You become an example to them. You mentor them. So this adds another aspect to evangelizing the world. Also edifying the world, bringing people up in the faith, mentoring them, discipling them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And here's the promise, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And ladies, we may be very close to the end of the age. And when we don't see much of God in the world sometimes, I'm flabbergasted sometimes when I travel halfway across the world and I think if I did not know that I had Jesus in my heart, I would not know that He existed on the face of the earth. You see no evidence. I can travel halfway across the world and back again and see no evidence of Jesus Christ. No cross, no Christian t-shirt. Nobody reading a Bible, and I get in some of these big airports or big airplanes, and I think, I know He's in here, but there's no other evidence of Him. But He is with us, even to the end of the age. We don't doubt His presence. And so if we have His presence in this work, what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? It's a corporate call. But let's look at the personal call to live in support of the gospel. And I have to speed up a little bit. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. And I was so happy last night when Gene was teaching through how the Gospels, you know, came and Joseph and the Bar Mitzvah and Anna and Simeon and all those things skipped right over Mary. I was so happy about that because she was in my notes and I didn't want her in his notes and my notes. I like to have, you know, one ownership. So Luke chapter 1, this is going to be a personal call of Mary to live in support of the gospel. Luke chapter 1. Would somebody just read for me verse 28 through 38?
And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age. And she, who was called barren, is now in her 6 months. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
All right, there's two main things that I want us to see in this. I know you're familiar with this passage. Even though it's not Christmas, we can still read it. And it's a beautiful passage. A personal call from God on Mary's life. Mm-hmm. A very personal call. There could only be one mother of Jesus. And she was the one chosen. But I want you to see that he starts out with, "Hail, favored one." Are we favored by God? That word means grace. Are we a recipient of God's grace? We are. Ah, he says to her, "The Lord is with you." Ladies, is the Lord with us? We are in his presence. He indwells us. He does not leave us. He does not forsake us. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Mary, just in case you didn't hear me the first time, I'm going to tell you again, I am gracious to you. He repeats it. The Spirit of God has come upon you. Ladies, is the Holy Spirit available to us? We can be filled, empowered by means of the Holy Spirit. We have His power in our life. He convicts the unbeliever. He is the one that can bring an unbelieving person to Jesus Christ. We have this same ministry. And He says nothing will be impossible with God. In our life, is there anything that is too hard for God to do? If we are called to a ministry, is there anything that He wants us to do in that ministry that He cannot enable us and empower us to do? Nothing. So these very same promises that He gives to Mary when He gives her a very personal call, we find are our promises and our assurances in Scripture. We have even more than she did. And Mary says, be it done to me according to your word. Total surrender of her life to live in support of the gospel of Jesus. She carried the little baby Jesus into this world, gave birth to Him, nurtured Him and mothered Him and raised Him up to see Him die on a cross. She did not walk away because of what happened to her son. She stayed faithful in the early church. She was there when the early church gathered together in prayer. She never gave up. We don't have a long life explanation of many women in Scripture, but we do in Mary's life. She stuck with the plan. And when it was no longer her job to nurture and raise this boy Jesus when he was out in the world ministering, she still stuck with the plan. And when she saw him crucified and she saw him resurrected and she knew he was now with the Heavenly Father, she stuck with the plan. She stayed with the early church. She fellowshipped. She prayed. She kept that goal and that call in her life. And that's what we are supposed to do. There could only be one mother of Jesus. And whatever Jesus has called you to do, you're the one that can do it. He's not going to empower me to do Carrie's job. He's not going to empower Kim to do Verna's job. He calls you for a purpose, and He empowers you to do that purpose. And it is very unique, and it is very special. Very unique and very special, very personal. Hear the call of God. When you hear the call of God, you need to understand the nature of the one that is calling. The nature of the one that is calling. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, who has called us into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship means joint participation. In other words, the job that Jesus came to do, we participate in that job. The burden that Jesus has for lost souls, we participate in that burden. The passion that Jesus has, we participate in that passion. That's fellowship. It's not eating chicken together. It's being joined together in a common goal. And in that fellowship, and in that common goal, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful. Where was Isaiah when he heard God say, who shall I send? Where was he? He was in the presence of the Lord. You have to be close to someone to hear a call. Neil, you'll see Neil down here, the man that's helping us arrange using this facility, which we really appreciate. If I call out to him, can he hear me right now? No, because he's way up there someplace in the museum. But if he walks in later and he's standing close to me, and I call to him, he will hear. Sometimes believers say, why does God not do anything with me? Why does God not have an area to use me? Well, maybe you've moved so far from him that you can't hear what he's calling you to do. That's not always the case. God does sometimes put you through a time of apparent uselessness. But he's working in your life in some way. You stay faithful during that time. It's not our subject right now, so I'll move on. But consider the nature of the one calling. And when Paul called I get tongue-tied. When God called Paul, the scripture says that he did not go and consult with flesh and blood. Why did he not do that? Did he have to go get anybody's okay? Did he have to go and counsel with someone and say, well, I think this is what God wanted me to do. Do you think you could verify that for me? What do you think I should do? No, it was between him and God. He heard God call. He didn't need another man's opinion. He didn't need another man's okay on it. He was totally convicted to what God called him to do, and he became surrendered to that. This is the call of God on our life. Let's move on to the gift. The gift. We are gifted to live in support of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we talk about this gift, I want us first to think, we're going to look at some different areas of service because of these gifts, but I want us to think in three areas. The first gift is obviously what, ladies? The gift of salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved, that is your not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation is a gift from God. We don't deserve it, we don't earn it, we simply receive it by faith. And that salvation is a gift. Because of the gift of salvation, Paul says that he was obligated to the gospel. He was indebted to the gospel. Everything that he suffered and everything that he did and everything that he gained or gave up, he counted all of those things loss in light of knowing Jesus and in light of serving Jesus. He was obligated because of what Jesus had done for him on the cross. And you know, I love giving the gospel to little children. Some of the better than Christmas, better than, you know, a honeymoon, whatever. My favorite thing is to give the gospel to hundreds and thousands of children in India. And Kim goes with me and she does this. And you know, sometimes I'll be sitting on the sideline and it's her turn to do it. And I just sit there and I can barely hold back the tears because it's such a beautiful thing to share that good news with those little children in such a dark place when they have so little. I just so often think when it's happening and it's all over, I just think, you could take me home now, Lord, because it's like, I'm already there. It's like heaven. And you know, when we give the gospel to them, we explain to them that they are sinners, and we explain that we are the ones that deserve to die. And yet Jesus died in our place. It's a very important thing to understand. But a thought and a picture came to me. Not long ago, I was sitting in Bible class, and maybe some of you have already had this thought, but for me, it was the first time. I always pictured Jesus on the cross dying for my sins, but you know what I pictured this time? I pictured myself on the cross, because I am the one that deserved crucifixion. I am the one that deserves crucifixion, and I pictured myself beaten until my face was unrecognizable, my back scourged, my body stripped naked, nails pounded into my hands and into my feet, and me hanging on that cross, naked and ashamed and in pain that I cannot endure. And then I pictured Jesus at the foot of that cross and saying, looking up at me and saying, there is nothing in that physical body that is beautiful to me. I know that woman. I created that woman. I am the one that put that woman into her mother's womb. I formed in her mother's womb. I am the one that put an eternal soul into that woman. And her body is nothing to redeem, but her soul is precious to me. Precious. We use this with the little kids. Say, do you know how precious your soul is to Jesus? And then Jesus looking and saying, I'll take you down. And removing those nails, and I fall into his arms, and he comforts me, and he strengthens me. He wipes off the blood. He heals the wounds, and he sends me on his way, on my way. And he goes on the cross in my place. It's a different picture. Is it a different picture? It meant so much to me. I felt like I more fully understood what Jesus had done. Do you think we're indebted? I think we are. I think we're obligated. And the nice thing about it is, we don't have to do it. We don't have to do any of this Christian life. We can shut our Bibles, we can throw it away, we can walk into the world and we can live for our own pleasure. But who wants to do that in light of what Jesus has done for us? So more than an obligation and more than an indebtedness, it's a joy. It's a privilege. So first, we base what we do on the gift of salvation. And then there is the gift of service. How could any Christian ever be bored with life? There is so much that we can do. We just don't have the vision to see what we can do and how important it is to God. Hudson Taylor said, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked that I might help him. I ended up asking God to do his work through me. Do you realize that the sovereign creator of the world, the savior and messiah of the world, a holy God who needs none of us, invites us to come and join him, invites us to be a part of his work. He left this earth so that we could remain and we could do what Jesus would do. Fill that goal of evangelizing the world. So what a privilege that he calls us into that service. And then, ladies, we are given a spiritual gift, a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. I am not gifted the same way as Gloria or Dottie. We are given different and individual gifts. Go away. My husband's peeking through the door. What?
You used your finger.
It was this one. Not that I haven't ever used the other one. But all in fun. He's a wonderful husband. So we reflect on these gifts that we're obligated to. That girl in Orissa that I told you about that went back to minister to her family, she understood the gift of salvation. She understood the gift of service, what a privilege and a joy it was. She understood those things. And it was not for her an obligation so much as a passion, a love, a passionate love to share the good news with her village. So we all have a unique and a personal individual place that God wants to use us. There are so many ways that we can live in support of the gospel. You know, when we do work in India a lot, and you know, the cultural dress of the Indian woman is a sari. There are over 1 billion people in India. So you can imagine how many of them are women. I seriously have never seen two saris alike. Mm-hmm. Never seen two saris alike. I don't know how there can be that many different ones. But even with identical twins, they are never two identical twins. A mother can always see the difference, can't she? Mm-hmm. Because she's close. Mm-hmm. In the same way, God has a very individual and unique way to use each and every one of us. And don't compare. Mm-hmm. Don't compare. Mm-hmm. See, well, why did God give her that one? I want that one. Mm-hmm. Take the one he gives you and be very thankful for it and use it to bless the world. It's for you. It's your gift. So I want to mention a few ways that we can live in support of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And probably these things many of you are doing. But once again, I want to help you understand maybe to be more motivated to do them, to have the goal of your life a little bit more better defined, bad English, but good principle, and to be more passionate about it. And to realize and to recognize how valuable a very small thing can be in the plan of God. You may think what you are doing is very insignificant and very small, but God uses small things and all things for his glory. So there is a ministry of compassion. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. The word compassion in the Greek means to feel in your bowels, to feel in your gut, pity for someone. The bowels to these people of biblical times was the heart or the center of your feeling. It's to feel very deeply. Matthew chapter 9. Would someone read verse 35 and 36?
Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd.
Okay. So here we have Jesus who did create these people. He knew their entire situation and he has compassion for them. He felt pity for them because of their spiritual condition. And we need to learn to not harden our hearts to the spiritual needs of other people. We need to have compassion for people because Jesus had compassion for people. We need to feel in our gut and in our bowels the spiritual pain and darkness that other people are having, are in. And we need to let that compassion move us to action. Feeling doesn't act. Feeling needs to be acted upon. And that's what Jesus did. There is a ministry of compassion. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You have to first show a person that you love them. Before you can have an open door to minister to them. So there's something that I learned as a young girl in school. A man came to one of our classes. I don't remember very much about elementary school, but for some reason in seventh grade, this stuck with me. A man came and he wrote some dashes on the board and he said, "Okay, kids, play hangman. Give me some letters." And we gave letters. He said, "This is the key to success in business." We filled in the letters and it said, "Find a need and fill it." How does that apply to ministry, to service? Find a need and fill it. Maybe somebody needs a meal. Fill that need. Develop a friendship. Show them that you care. It gives you an open door. It's the ministry of compassion. Tabitha did this. Remember Tabitha in Acts chapter 9? She sewed clothes for the widows. The widows loved Tabitha because who else cared for them? Tabitha did. How many hours she must have set doing her needle and thread, bloody fingers, sore back, in order to make dresses or clothing for the widows. That was what she did. That was her work. But what was her ministry? Her ministry was compassion. And when she died, they called on Peter. Peter came to Joppa. He raised Tabitha from the dead. And how does that chapter end? Many people in Joppa believed in Jesus Christ because of what had happened. Amazing story of compassion. Another area of ministry of reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ is your life. Your life is on display. Your everyday life is important. The way you raise your children, the way you relate to your husband, your honesty in the store, whatever you do through your day, people observe your life. And this life becomes a testimony to them. It is a testimony to unbelievers that you can stay together in a marriage. It is a testimony to unbelievers that you care about where your children go and what they do. But there is also a time when in the middle of your everyday life, the spotlight comes onto you. And that is a very important time. In some way, a time of suffering comes to you or comes to your family. A test and a trial, and people watch how you handle that test, and people watch how you handle that trial. There's a young lady up in Iowa right now who has two little boys. She's a friend of mine, and she's a friend of a friend. She has two little boys. She's a beautiful young lady, healthy, strong. She's a runner, and for the last month, she has been sick. She's been weak. She's been dizzy. She's been unable to think clearly. They have done every test in the world and they can't find out what's wrong with her. The spotlight is on her life. Ashley has declared her love for Jesus Christ and now she's going to show it through this test and through this trial. And she and her family are standing firm. She said, "God has a purpose in all this, so I am comforted to know that whatever physical struggle I experience, it is for a spiritual benefit. Pray that I keep my eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and his will be done." When the spotlight comes onto your life, don't regret the suffering. Look for the opportunity because people will watch you. My husband is very fond of saying the poem, "You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you?" Some people will never darken the doors of a church. They will never open the pages of scripture. You are Jesus to them. You are the witness and the testimony that they see. In order to ask a reason of the hope that is in you, they have to see one. They have to see one. There are support roles that are so important in the Christian life. Support roles that are so important to ministries and to missionaries. And I want to talk a little bit about them. Carrie is shaking her head because she knows she and Fazel cannot do it alone. Jean and I cannot do it alone. We need y'all. There are so many people across this country and across this world that work together with us as a team, and we could not do it without each and every one. Will Rogers said, we can't all be heroes. Because someone has to sit on the curb and clap as the heroes walk by. We can't all be missionaries. We can't all be, you know, full-time ministers. Somebody has to support those that are. Somebody has to be left behind. How many people in logistics, how many army soldiers or Marines does it take to logistically put one soldier on the battlefield? Many. I don't know how many, sorry, but a lot. So support roles are very important. The very most important one, prayer. The very most important one is prayer. If you pray for other missionaries, you are doing an absolutely powerful thing because you pray to a powerful God. Oswald Chambers said, prayer is not preparation for the work. Prayer is the work. Prayer is not preparation for the battle. Prayer is the battle. So that when ministers or missionaries are on the foreign field and you are praying for them from the privacy of your room, you are on the battlefield. You are fighting the battle for them. And I can tell you, I appreciate it. We have been in some sticky situations and we look at each other and we say, people are praying for us. And sometimes we say certain people by name because we know without a doubt they are praying for us. It's so important. Hudson Taylor struggled on the mission field in China. He was one of the early missionaries in China. He struggled without much food in his ministry. And finally, he wrote home to his mother, and he said, you must call people together to pray. And she called women together, and they started a prayer group, and they started giving money to support his ministry. And he saw a radical change in the fruitfulness of his ministry in China. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I beseech you, therefore, or beseech the Lord of the harvest, send out workers into the field. Are we praying for more missionaries in this field, in this country? Because God has been patient and gracious to this nation because we have been the salt of the world. We have been the light. Missionaries have been sent out. Teachers have been sent out. Materials have been sent out. But as those numbers are shrinking and shrinking and shrinking, we are losing our effect. How much more patient can God be with us? We need to be praying for this next generation coming up that they would catch the passion, that they would carry on the work. When we pray for missionaries, we pray for them to be safe. You know, we're all going to die, aren't we? Mm-hmm. Unless we're raptured, we're all going to die. So really the issue with that, sorry, Carrie, but we pray for you to come back from Pakistan safely. Mm-hmm. You know why? So you can go back again. Yeah. We want them to come back safely, be refreshed, so that they can go back and do it again. We want to keep them on the field and keep ministering. I don't have time to look at it, but look yourself later at Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 12. This is a prayer that Paul prays for the Colossian believers because they are fruitful in the gospel. And what I want you to see when you read the passage on your own, look at the depth of his prayer. He doesn't pray that the roof won't blow off their house. He doesn't pray that they'll be physically healthy. He doesn't pray that they'll get a new van. He doesn't pray for any of these things. He prays for the spiritual condition of those people, that they would be filled with God's word, that they would be fruitful in their work, that they would have a faithful walk before God. He prays for the important stuff. So when you pray for missionaries, they are in a spiritual battle, and the battle starts in their soul. Satan wants to rob them of the passion they have to serve. He wants to rob them of the joy that they serve with. He wants to deceive them. Pray especially for the spiritual condition of their soul. That's the most important thing. So prayer is a great support role. Giving is a great support role. Amy Carmichael said you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Love gives. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If you truly love the gospel and live in support of the gospel, you will give in some way to support it. And I'm not saying this because I want your money. I'm saying this because it's true. It's true in scripture. Think of how Jesus praised the widow. What did she give? $1 million? What was it? A mite. A tiny little, I have a mite at home. It's very tiny. Very tiny. The amount wasn't the issue. It was that she sacrificed something because she loved. And if she loved, she was going to give. It's a very important support role. Again, look at Philippians chapter 4. I'm running out of time. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 through 19. And Paul talks about the ministry that the Philippians had to him. I want to show you something. You see this book? This is a book that we had translated and printed up in India this last year. Little children in Pennsylvania, in one church in Pennsylvania, gathered up money from week to week, and they sent us $1,800 to use for the children's ministry in India. And we were able to print these books. And this book, was this a treasure to those kids? To have a color printed book that was their own to take home? And it has the gospel and the story of Jesus and beautiful pictures. It was a treasure to them. But there was one particular boy. We were at a village in the outskirts of Hyderabad, at a new church that they had just recently built. Next to the church, there was a Hindu home. And we had been giving the gospel. I don't remember who gave it. And we had been singing songs. And there were hundreds of children in the church. And there was this boy over by that house, just standing and listening and looking, about 13 years of age. And he just stayed there, listening and looking. We got through with the message, and the children were doing a craft, and I was standing at the door to get a little bit of a breeze, and I saw him over there, and I motioned to him to come. And he shook his head. And so I walked over a little closer, and I said, come inside. It's okay, you can come. He said, I'm not able. So I went and got him one of these books. And I walked over and gave him one of these books. And he directly went and took that book and hunkered down on the side of his house. And he began to read. And he didn't just go like this. He looked at every page. I could tell he was reading and digesting every page. He got to the end of it, and he went back to the beginning. And he started through it again. His mother came around the corner and said something to him. He had to go do something. I watched him come back, and he went back into the book. Do you see this? What is it?
Coffee.
A coffee pot. This costs more than this. This coffee pot costs more than this book that can reach the heart of a child for all of eternity. You see what God can do with some little thing, something that we think is insignificant. He can do a huge, mighty work with it. How much does it cost to support a pastor in Pakistan for 1 month?
$25.
How much does it cost to support an orphan?
40 to 50.
They're needy.
No, we're not easy keepers, are they? We're going to pay for their wedding.
Okay. The point is, it's not very much. What a difference you can make with something small. In money, in prayer, in help, you know, it doesn't take much. God is able to take little and do a lot with it. There's the ministry of logistics. Man, I'm so out of time. Luke chapter 8. These are women that ministered to Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. It came about soon afterwards that he began going about from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And also some women. Some women what? Some women were also with him, abiding with him, fellowshipping with him. They had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod Steward and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. Now, there are other passages that come in that give us more light to this. They were giving to contribute to the needs of Jesus, but they were also ministering to him in physical ways. What did Jesus need? He needed his clothes washed. When they tore, he might need them mended. He needed a place to lay his head. He needed a meal from time to time. He needed physical things. He needed logistical help. And these women followed him about and ministered in this way. This is why at the beginning I said Joanna and Susanna cooked and cleaned. They followed and filled. They ministered to the Lord Jesus. And ladies, if Jesus was to walk in that room right now, we would be falling at his feet. Are you hungry, Lord? Could I get you a bacon and egg scone? We'd be shoving everybody else out of the way. No, 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 let me do it for you. Drink my coffee. And yet the body of Christ is all around us every single day. And we balk sometimes at serving one another. Logistical support is huge. And when we do go to India, we take megatons of stuff. We take more suitcases than our husbands want to pack in a vehicle. And you know what we have in those suitcases? We have fingerprints. We have fingerprints of people who have cut verses, who have laminated verses, who have put together crafts, who have made crosses for us. And all of those fingerprints go in those suitcases, and we take them over to India, and they just overflow to hundreds and hundreds of children. Logistical support is so important. If a quarterback makes a goal, the whole team wins because the whole team was playing on the field. It's a body, it's a team, it's a family. Logistical support is so important. In Romans 16, Paul mentions 29 people who helped him. And he had never even been to Rome yet. And he calls them by name. Think of the Apostle Paul, as spiritually mature as he was. The magnitude of the gift that God gave to him, the gift of apostleship. Anybody here an apostle? He needed to be encouraged. He needed to be refreshed. Mm-hmm. And engaging in another person's ministry and encouraging that person in their ministry is so important. How many of you ever get missionary newsletters? Email or in your mailbox? How often does it come up in an email? I don't have time for that. Maybe I'll read it tomorrow. Maybe the next day. Oh, never did get to it. I'll get it again next month. What if you actually did take the time to read it? And then after reading it, if you actually did pray what they ask you to pray for, and then what if you actually did write back to them and say, I read your newsletter. Thank you so much for taking the time. Engage with that missionary. Are newsletters easy? It's tough. Writing a newsletter is tough. Sometimes it's easy because it just like pours out. Sometimes it's tough. But they take the time because they want you to engage in what they're doing. They don't want to be out there alone. And so when you do engage and you encourage, it means so much to them. In this area of logistical support, I want to tell you about a woman in Papua New Guinea. And we'll have to skip some of this, but we work with Jim and Jackie Parlier in Papua New Guinea, Wycliffe missionaries. They've been on the field there for, I think, maybe 40 years. They're in California now. But at one point, there's a mission station called Ukarumpa, where the missionaries go. They go in and out of the village. They go back to Ukarumpa to work on translations and to get refreshed and so forth. So they were back in Ukarumpa, and it was his job to keep radio contact with the missionaries that were in remote villages. He got a call one morning from a single missionary woman in a remote village, and she said, "You have got to get me out today." He said, "What's going on?" She said, "There is a man in the village that is raping me. Every night he comes and rapes me. And if you do not get me out of this village today, I'm going to walk into the ocean and drown myself." They got a missionary plane into the village to deliver this woman out of the situation. But this is what I want you to see. Somebody had to answer that radio. How many people in the States were supporting just the missionary that answered the radio? Somebody had to fly that plane. How many people were supporting the pilot that flew that plane? Somebody had to keep up the mechanical work of that plane. How many people were praying for and supporting the people, the one that had a wrench or a hammer? I guess you don't use a hammer on a plane, but whatever. Somebody had to support those mechanics. There was a whole team behind that woman. And if any part of that team had failed, she would have ended her life that day. You see how important logistical support of missions and missionaries is. Engage in their ministry. Encourage them. And I know that you can't engage in every ministry on the face of the earth. There's a lot of them. Let God lead you. And I would say it's probably more important to be really seriously supporting and engaging and encouraging one or two than to barely be there for 20. That would just be my personal call. Ladies, there's a cost to living for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I intended to spend more time on this, but I didn't plan my time very well. So very quickly, let's turn to John chapter 12. You can also look
keep
at Mark.
Going there.
There's men. No, they're not going to starve, are they, if they don't have their sandwich at 12? Also, another passage you can look at that's similar is Mark chapter 8, verse 34 through 38. But we'll just go to the John 12 one. In verse 23, Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There is a cost to living for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. It is a cost of death to self. Commit suicide, cut the neck of self, because it is only in dying to self that we can truly live. It is only in dying to self that we truly find a life that is a life of fulfillment, a life where Jesus can give you the desires of your heart and you can feel like your life has a purpose. If we try to grasp onto our life, the word lose means we render our life useless. And who wants to live a useless life? So Jesus says, die to yourself. Unless that grain falls into the ground and dies, there can be no life from it. Only in the spiritual realm, only with Jesus, does life come out of death. It's usually the other way around, right? But with Jesus, life comes out of death. Fellowship comes out of following him. When we follow Jesus, because he served, we become his servants. So out of death comes life, out of fellowship comes fellowship, and out of service comes honor. There is a cost, there is a sacrifice, but there is a reward, and there is an honor. Remember Tabitha? God honored her by bringing many people in Joppa to faith in Jesus Christ. Remember Joanna and Susanna? Mary Magdalene is mentioned in that passage. They followed Jesus around and they served and they ministered to him. Who was it that was at the tomb and the angel said, go and tell the disciples, Salome as well? Who was it that Jesus met and said, go and tell the disciples I'm raised from the dead? Was it Peter? It wasn't Peter. Was it John? Was it Andrew? Who was that person? It was Mary. Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene. Isn't that an amazing honor that she was the first one, as she followed Jesus around and ministered to him, she was the first one that he said, all right, Sunday morning has come. I'm alive. I'm here. Go and tell the disciples. What an amazing honor. And I love looking at the women in Scripture, because anytime you see a woman in Scripture and you see her acting in some way in faith, you will see that God honors her. He will honor us as well if we live for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Anne, you always close in prayer. Can you do that again for me?
Father, we are so grateful, so amazed, so in awe by you. that you would count us your children, that you would seek to guide us. And we just ask for your wisdom, your guidance. We ask that you would take these words that we've heard today, that you would implant them deep in our soul, that we would act upon them, that we would do the things that you've called us to do. Give us your feet, and may we shine to the world that they might see you, that we might be able to have opportunity to share your awesome good news, the gospel of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Remember, ladies, we have two hands. One, we reach out to God, receive his grace and his blessing, use it in any way we need in our life, but we use the other hand to reach out to the world. Two-handed living.